Turn to Genesis chapter 44. Genesis 44 we come to this morning. Working our way through the book of Genesis. It's been quite a long journey. We're getting closer to the end of that journey now in this 44th chapter. And as we get here to this chapter, we'll find Joseph, as we remember from chapter 43, and the grand feast that they have in the middle of a famine in Joseph's house. Joseph has lulled his brothers into a sense of security. The mystery of the identity of this man is the word that's referred to. This man and these men. This man's identity has been building to a crescendo, and Joseph has been taking on his brothers on an emotional roller coaster. From the panic at first of accusing them of being spies and then throwing them in prison, to then the emotional high of being welcomed into his house and feasting with him. And now he's about to yank them back to terror. He has another ordeal for them. He's testing them. It's an ordeal that's far more severe than the first test. Unlike the first ordeal, there is no uncertainty as to the outcome here. There's no wrestling now with the meaning of finding the money in their bags and this silver cup, as we've just read. The meaning of this is clear. It's their lives that are at stake. Benjamin's life, their lives, their father's life. What are they going to do? We already read the 44th chapter. I just want to point out to you that really it's divided into two basic sections. First is the ordeal that Joseph sets before his brothers, and then second, the long speech of Judah, which is the longest speech in the book of Genesis, as he makes a substitute offer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then let's look at this chapter. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the picture of Christ that we see here. We thank you for his work, that of which we have already testified as we have professed our faith together, and the confession that we have made in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And as we come to you, we ask that through Christ and through the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, you would take this word and work it in us, that even as we go throughout this week, we may work out that salvation that you have worked in us through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You might find an outline in your bulletins, and hopefully that might help you just a little bit follow along. But I'd like to begin looking at this second ordeal that Joseph puts his brothers through. And it's a plan that he's going to entrust to his already trustworthy servant. And we see that plan in the first six verses. He commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack." Now, this ordeal has a heightened intensity to it. Last time it says they filled their bags. This time, fill it with as much as they can carry. Not fill it with as much as they purchased. Fill it with as much as they can carry. Far more than what they purchased. And then after you heap on all of this grain, then I want you to put their money back in the sacks. Now, you did that before, and it startled them before. But this time it's going to be more than startling. First of all, they're going to know our money could not possibly have bought this much grain. Then they're going to find the money again. And then their confusion is going to turn to catastrophe when they open up Benjamin's sack. Because Joseph says to his servant in verse 2, "Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." So he commands his servant to place in Benjamin's sack, it's not his favorite drinking glass, in a feast like Joseph had just had with the brothers sitting there, this would be a silver bowl that would sit on his table. His table was the table from which the other tables were served. And out of this bowl, they would scoop out the drink and put them in the cups and then serve them to the guests. And this bowl would often be used in offerings to the Egyptian gods. It would be used in some way to try to discern the will of the gods. These bowls would often have inscriptions on them that people would read. They would chant those inscriptions while they look into the bowl, and they'd look at the shadows and the ripples of the water that it makes. And sometimes they'd take wax and they'd pour the wax in the water, and then they'd look at all the shapes they make and try to discern what's the will of the god. What are the gods trying to tell me by all these weird shapes of the wax? Now, the point is that this is a very special bowl. This is not like stealing a hotel towel or a silver teaspoon or something like that. In the eyes of the Egyptians, this was a sacred object, and it was a sacred object because it had a particularly sacred function. You don't profane a temple And you don't profane a vessel of the temple or a channel to the gods. And so just as Joseph had been bought, or had been sold, rather, for 20 pieces of silver over 20 years ago, now Joseph is going to use silver to test them. How are they going to respond to this? That same element, silver, that had been their motivation for hurting Joseph, now becomes the element by which Joseph is going to bring about reconciliation. And so we read at the end of verse 2, the steward did as Joseph told them. In verse 3, as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men. Joseph wastes no time. He gets his steward up. The brothers have left at dawn. Almost immediately, Joseph sends the steward out after them. And he says, when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Now, if you remember the principle of retribution, or the principle of compensatory justice, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And the brothers had just received mercy from this Egyptian king. They only know him as Zephaniah-Paneah, or the man, this mysterious man. They received mercy from him. So what's the fitting response? Gratitude is the fitting response to that. And the accusation is, you've received good, all of these things from the hand of Zephaniah-Paneah. He has given you all of these things. And what have you done in return? You've repaid him evil. And Joseph's steward approaches them and speaks to them as if they know what he's talking about. He doesn't say to them, where's my master's cup? He doesn't say, why have you guys stolen this? No, he's rather vague. He says, verse 5, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. Now see, this is all an act. And the steward knows perfectly well, as Joseph knows perfectly well, that these brothers have no idea what he's talking about. He doesn't mention the cup. Just, why have you done this? My Lord drinks from this. It's implied, but what are we in trouble for? And it's all an act to give them a tremendous sense of fear, the assumption of their guilt. And they've already faced that assumption one time. You're spies, Joseph had said to them. It's this ambiguous thing that they've done that's been declared as evil. A few things, I think, can supply a greater sense of terror, at least if you're a child. I still remember it vividly, my father leaning against the post of the door and sternly saying to me, why did you do it? You know how important this is to my mother and me. And of course, I had no idea what my father was talking about. All I knew is that I'm in really big trouble. And this is what Joseph commands his servant to do. So, verse 6, when the servant overtook them, he spoke to them these words. Now, they're leaving quite early. So the brothers are no doubt feeling pretty good. They get up at the crack of dawn. They set out. Mission's accomplished. We got Simeon out of prison. He's in tow. Benjamin's just fine. He's with us. And obviously, considering the feast that we just had the night before, Zephaniah-Paneah really likes us. Everything went well. And now, look, they've loaded our donkeys down with more grain than we could possibly have purchased with the money they gave us. Wait till Dad sees this. Wait till we get back to Canaan. This worked out great. And then suddenly, Joseph's steward rises up, charges up, and makes to the brothers what seems to be a wild accusation. And the brothers are thrown into this alarming dilemma. They've just been accused of doing evil. You have repaid good with evil. But the brothers are confident. We didn't do anything wrong. There's nothing that we did wrong. In fact, so confident are they that they protest their innocence. And we see that in verses 7 and 8. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. But we would never do something like that. We've just proven our honesty. And this wasn't an empty protest at all. They can point to the fact that we just tried to return the money that was found in our sacks. And so they say in verse 8, behold, the money that we found in the mouth of the sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How could we then steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Imagine somebody accusing you of stealing their wallet right after you've returned it to them. We brought the money back to you. Why would we take the money? And so certain are they of their innocence, and so certain are they that not a single one of them would have taken so much as a teaspoon off of Joseph's table. And they're so confident of that they make a hasty pledge. And we see that in verses 9 through 11. Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. And we also will be my Lord's servants. Now there's a double edge to this. You can put to death the one who found it, and the rest of us will become your slaves. And here are these brothers who, up to this point, have acted so selfishly so often. Now they're acting collectively. There were very few laws in the ancient Near East that dictated the death penalty for theft. Now, there might have been a penalty of that nature for stealing something this important, but I don't think the brothers are yet aware of exactly what they're being accused of stealing. But that doesn't matter. They're so sure they didn't steal anything that they're willing to take the death penalty for the one who did it, and the rest of us will become your slaves. They never dreamed for a moment they would have to make good on this promise. Who cares how much you promise when you know you're never going to have to pay it? But of course, Joseph Stewart, he knows. And he knows they're in for a big surprise. So he takes them up on their offer. Verse 10. He said, "Let it be as you say." But then he changes the offer quite significantly. He changes it because, well, first of all, he knows they made a rash pledge. They can't possibly know what's in their bag. He's not going to hold them to it. But also, it doesn't fit with Joseph's purposes to put one to death and keep the rest as servants. So he says, he changes the deal. He says, "He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." So he says, there's only going to be one guilty one here. Just one is going to be guilty. The rest of you can go. But still the brothers are convinced this is an absurd mistake. And they're so anxious to prove their innocence, and verse 11 lets us in on that. Each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground. Sure, quick, check, let's clear ourselves. But they nail themselves into this difficult predicament, verses 12 and 13. And he searched, beginning with the eldest, ending with the youngest. All of this had been orchestrated by Joseph. This is the building of the suspense, beginning with the oldest. And imagine this for a minute. They open up Reuben's sack. Reuben's just fine. Nothing in there. They open up Simeon's sack. Just fine. Everything's great. Levi's sack. No problem. Judah's sack. "See, I told you we don't have anything." And they work their way all the way down till they get to Zebulun. They didn't find anything. And by this time, the brothers are feeling pretty good about themselves. Maybe they're feeling even a little antsy, a little bored. Come on, we need to get going. Of course, open Benjamin's sack. Take a look. And then they get hit with a ton of bricks. At the end of verse 12, the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. That's a devastating sentence. It devastates them. And their reaction is as swift as their protests of innocence. Verse 13, and they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Tearing your clothes, of course, is a sign of tremendous grief. You know, the last time we saw somebody tear their clothes is when they lied to Jacob about Joseph's death. He tore his clothes. Now they're tearing theirs. They're speechless. They can't explain this. They can't explain how this bowl appeared in Benjamin's sack any more than they could have explained the silver in the first trip. But you know what? At this point, what the brothers could have done? At this point, the brothers could simply have turned Benjamin over to the steward. After all, 20 years earlier, hadn't they simply turned Joseph over to the Ishmaelites for money? This time they're loaded down with grain. They have money. They made a deal with the steward. They could simply have turned Benjamin over to the steward, gone their way, but not this time. But a work of grace has gone on in their hearts over the past two decades. And now Benjamin is being taken. And the brothers shared the same reaction their father had shared when Joseph had been taken. They tear their clothes just like their father had done. And rather than saying, "Well, good riddance to Benjamin," they accompany Benjamin back to the city. This alone is an act of God's grace in their hearts. So this second ordeal, as we can see already, in some ways they pass this test. They don't just say, "Fine, take Benjamin," but they go back with Benjamin. And it is here that we see the second half of this chapter, a substitute offer that is made. And verse 14 introduces us to that. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Very early in the day yet, of course, and so Joseph is still there, hasn't gone to work yet. And as they approach Joseph, the brothers fall down to the ground in front of him. You remember last week we saw there's a fourfold repetition of the brothers bowing, constantly bowing before Joseph. And as we read that, we thought, how can you possibly bow any lower? Well, now we know how. They fall to the ground. They fall in front of Zephaniah-Paneah. And if that isn't clear, it says they fell to the ground. You might say, well, where else are they going to fall? But the point of telling you that is to put you in that picture. Their faces are pressed to the dust in desperation before Zephaniah-Paneah. It's a speechless plea for mercy. And Joseph must have been delighted to see that my brothers return. They could have just said, forget Benjamin. No, they'd come back with Benjamin. But he's not quite done. Joseph makes an accusation against them. We see that in verses 14 and 15. And knowing perfectly well that his brothers are innocent. But he's orchestrated this entire affair from even before he had set eyes on them. He had begun to put this plan in motion. And Joseph said to them in verse 15, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? Of course, they have no idea who Joseph is. He's this Egyptian, decorated Egyptian ruler. Joseph says, don't you know I can practice magic? Don't you know that I can see into the future and find you? Now, of course, he hadn't done that. But as the brothers knew from their first trip, it doesn't matter whether you're guilty or you're not guilty. If Zephaniah-Paneah says you're guilty, then you're guilty because I said you are. And the brothers knew they hadn't done anything. And they also knew, of course, that if there was any legitimacy to Zephaniah-Paneah's being able to practice magic and see into the future, then surely he would know that they're innocent. But that doesn't matter. Because if he thinks somehow he's a psychic and he can see into the future, then you're guilty. And that's all that you need to be condemned, is Zephaniah-Paneah saying so. So what's going to happen? Who's going to speak up? Who's going to step forward? The firstborn, Reuben? How about the second one, Simeon? Levi? No. The fourth, Judah, steps forward. The same one who in the last chapter had stood before his father and said, I will be a pledge of Benjamin's safety. Judah stands forward, takes leadership, and he speaks for his brothers. And he makes, in his first introduction to his speech, a surprising confession, verses 16 and 17. Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How should we clear ourselves? Judah admits to the king, there's no way to explain how this cup, I mean, there it is. The smoking gun was found in our hands. The cup was found in the bag. We can't prove our innocence. But then he says something else, which is surprising. He says, God has found out the guilt of your servants. What a thing for Judah to say. What's he guilty of? He didn't steal the cup. What guilt? What's he referring to? It's the same guilt of which the brothers had spoken of on their first trip when Joseph had overheard them talking in chapter 42. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. And now Judah unknowingly stands before that brother, Joseph, and says, we're getting what we deserve. We're getting what we deserve. We're not just men. We're not honest men. We haven't taken the cup, but we can't prove it, but it doesn't matter. We're guilty. We're guilty nonetheless. Now, this is a surprise to us because we know a little something about Judah. But Judah again has the option to say, you know, please take Benjamin and let us be on our way. In fact, he knows that's what Zephaniah-Paneah wants because that's what the steward had said. But just as Judah had told his father, he would rather not return at all then returned without Benjamin. So he says, behold, and he makes the offer, we are my Lord's servants, all of us. We are my Lord's servants, both we and also he in whose hand the cup has been found. So Judah proposes, take us all as servants, but we're not going back without Benjamin. Now, the problem is this proposal that Judah makes is just not part of Joseph's plan. Joseph wants to separate Benjamin from the brothers in terms of guilt. He doesn't want all the brothers to bear the guilt. He wants just Benjamin to bear the guilt because he wants to see how his brothers are going to respond. The brothers had willingly sold Joseph into slavery over 20 years earlier. How are they going to respond now when Benjamin is forced into slavery? You know what Joseph's doing? He's recreating his kidnapping scene. Only this time he's forcing his brothers to participate in it. They've received the money. They're loaded down with goods. All they have to do is leave and let Benjamin stay here. Now, if there had been no change in their heart for these brothers, then this would have been a no-brainer. But 20 years earlier, they were very happy to take the cash and go their way and send Joseph off to wherever the Ishmaelite caravan was going to take him. Joseph doesn't want that to happen. Joseph doesn't want all the brothers to stay. He wants to separate Benjamin. So he ups the ante. There's one more test, verse 17. But Joseph said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Oh, I would never hold all of you as slaves." He rejects Judah's offer for all the brothers to become slaves. "I couldn't do that," said Joseph. "It wouldn't be right for me to hold you all as slaves. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Now here's the ultimate test. We've seen how clever Joseph is, that he would use words like this. There is no peace without Benjamin. Jacob can have no shalom without Benjamin. But Joseph dangles the carrot in front of his brothers. Go up in peace to your father. All but one of you can go back home, but you can't all stay. Now here's the question. Will anyone step forward? Will anyone say, "I will stay for Benjamin"? Will anyone offer themselves in place of Benjamin to pay the penalty that has to fall upon Benjamin? And if Judah surprises us with his admission of guilt to this Egyptian king, what he says next surprises us even more. I mentioned it's the longest speech in the book of Genesis. But most of the speech is recitation of the story we've looked at over the past couple of chapters. So it won't actually take us that long to look at the speech. It's almost all repetition, but it's very careful repetition. And Judah pleads for Benjamin's life. So let's look at Judah's persuasion. We see that in verses 18 to 34. Now, understand, Judah has one shot at this. He's got one chance to make the best speech of his life. And we already know that Zephaniah-Paneah isn't much of a listener. He doesn't have a whole lot of time for people to make their defense. Once he decides you're guilty, and that's all there is to it. There's no point in talking anymore. And Judah doesn't know, how long do I have to talk? This had just better be the best speech I've ever made. And it is. He employs every resource he can think of to make his case, and he makes it. In fact, lots of folks have used Judah's speech as an effective study in the art of persuasion. Let me just point out one thing that he does. Out of the 20 times the word father appears in this chapter, 14 of them are here in Judah's speech. Why? Well, Zephaniah-Paneah has obviously demonstrated concern for his father. Judah capitalizes on this. One writer said that this speech is the finest specimen of dignified and persuasive eloquence in the Old Testament. But what I want you to see isn't necessarily the subtle nuances of the art of Judah's persuasion, but the principle behind this speech and the offer that he makes. So Judah begins by very skillfully rehearsing recent events, but he's very careful to leave out details that would irritate Zephaniah-Paneah. So he retells the story in verses 18 to 32, and we're familiar with this story. Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. Oh, Zephaniah-Paneah, you are just like Pharaoh." And of course, a powerful man typically never minds at all when somebody tells him just how powerful he is. But this isn't flattery. This is true. He is just like Pharaoh. "Our lives are in your hands." So now I'll read the story, and you know it pretty well because we've looked at it over the past couple of weeks. But you'll also notice as we read this, there's a few things that are missing as he retells the story. He doesn't mention that they were accused of being spies. He doesn't mention the fact that they were imprisoned. He doesn't mention the fact that Zephaniah-Paneah had thrown Simeon in jail. Those are things that might irritate the king. This is a very skillful rehearsal of the story. Verse 19. My Lord asked his servants, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man. By the way, he adds the old man part. He hadn't said that initially. We have a father, an old man, and a younger brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead. He alone is left of his mother's children. His father loves him. Then you said to his servants, to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes upon him. What's Judah doing? He's emphasizing the age of his father, the only one left of his mother's children. My father's infirmity. And then he mentions that, remember, Zephaniah, you said you wanted to set eyes on Benjamin. That's a Hebrew expression that means that you wanted to take care of him. You wanted to look after Benjamin. What's Judah doing? He's very subtly reminding Zephaniah that you had promised that you would do no harm to Benjamin. And he goes on, verse 22, we said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. That's not actually what Zephaniah had said. He had said, if you don't want to die, then you'll bring your brother back. But Judah's putting him in the best possible light. And now Judah goes on in verses 24 to 26. He concentrates on the impact of the story on his father when they told him. And again, he's very selective in what he says. But it's a retelling of the story of how his father had wanted him to go back to the land for food. And then in verse 27, then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me. And I said, surely he has been torn to pieces. And I've never seen him since. If you will take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs to evil and Sheol. What's Judah doing? He's painting a very vivid picture of his father's long-held grief, the tragedy of over two decades of the unsolved mystery of Joseph's death. We saw before that Jacob thought that Joseph was dead. But in verse 28, we have a little clue that he had never fully resigned himself to that. He says, one left me, and I said, surely he's been torn to pieces. And I have never seen him since. That verse is communicating a fading hope. All of the evidence had pointed toward his death. He had spent years looking for Joseph over the horizon. He had never seen the body. He can't give up. Every distant voice, every distant shadow held before him, the slightest glimmer of hope that grew dimmer with each disappointment. I can't imagine anything as torturous as a child who goes missing. A couple of years ago, I think it was in 2009, Nightline featured the story of Jacob Wetterling. He was a boy who 20 years earlier had been kidnapped. He was 11 years of age at the time. And the parents describe the kidnapping as the beginning of a nightmare from which they had never recovered. Two decades in a nightmare. They couldn't resign themselves to the idea that he was dead. And Jacob had been living over two decades in a nightmare. A nightmare which had begun to impress itself on the hearts of Joseph's brothers, too. They see the torment of their father. And you might ask, well, why didn't they just tell their father what had happened then? And I don't know the answer to that. Maybe they knew it wouldn't really end the nightmare. It would just shift to the nightmare. Joseph was taken off by an Ishmaelite caravan, some unknown destination. We've seen before they also figured that he was dead. But whatever the reason, their father's grief has profoundly affected the brothers. Judah's love, his concern for his father is evident. He pleads his father's case. Judah isn't begging, don't imprison us. Judah isn't begging, don't imprison me. He is pleading on behalf of his father and of Benjamin. He's lived his life in torment, O great king. And then he quotes the last verse of chapter 42. We saw that verse that ended in death. You will bring down my gray hairs to evil in Sheol. What a picture Judah paints. And then he makes the plea, verses 30 to 32. Now, therefore, as soon as I come up to my servant, your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servant will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. And Judah takes his father's words and he lays them out before this man, this mysterious man who has shown them some kindness. And he wants this man to know, my father was not exaggerating. If Benjamin does not return, he will die. This old man after whom you've asked so tenderly, you've shown care about him. But his life is bound up in the boy's life. That word life in the Hebrew is often translated as soul. Their souls are knit together. If one dies, the other will die. Maybe you've heard of couples that have been married 40, 50, 60 years. One dies, the other dies within just a week. It seems almost as if their souls are knit together, not literally, of course, but the grief and emptiness is so overwhelming that one follows the other. Joseph says, if anything happens to Benjamin, my father will die. It's not just a penalty for Benjamin, but it'll be the death penalty for my father. And again, now, Judah could simply have said, please, release Benjamin. But he doesn't do that. He knows what the deal is. One stays behind. Now, Joseph doesn't know, of course, that Judah had made a pledge to his father to be the surety we saw last week. Judah could simply leave things as they stand. But Judah made a promise. Who is the man who had dealt so treacherously with Joseph all of those years ago? Remember? It was Judah who had suggested selling Joseph off into slavery. Not because he was a nice guy and didn't want to kill him, but because he wanted to make some money off of Joseph. And now the same man unknowingly stands before his brother Joseph and says in verse 32, your servant, that is me, Judah, became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, Judah doesn't have to tell Joseph that he made that pledge. He doesn't have to tell him that. But he tells him that to make his last impassioned plea. And we see it in the offer of a substitute in the last two verses of this chapter. Now, therefore, please, says Judah, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. But let the boy go back with his brothers. What's Judah doing? He's making the offer of a substitute. He offers to stand in place of the one who's been declared guilty, to take the guilt, to take the penalty that was placed upon Benjamin and take it upon himself. And Judah's sentence is very carefully constructed. It's a legal offer to this ruler of Egypt. Let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant, but let the boy go back with his brothers. Why such a noble offer? Because nothing else but life and death is at stake. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. In all this speech, there doesn't appear to be one ounce of jealousy left in Judah's bones. You know what he's saying here, basically? He's saying, Benjamin's my father's favorite. But because of what it would do to my father, I offer my life. It wouldn't be so bad if I died. Do you see where his focus is, Judah? It's not on himself anymore, is it? It's on Jacob. It's on Benjamin. If Joseph had been the father's favorite, how much more this case is multiplied with Benjamin, the last one remaining of his mother. Not only the father's favorite, but obviously the king's favorite. He had heaped five times the food on his plate. The father loved Benjamin more than the others. In fact, if you remember that Simeon had been left in prison and Joseph hardly seemed to notice. But Judah knows that my father would die if Benjamin doesn't return. Judah's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about his father. You know, the surest way to self-destruction is self-pity. The surest way to self-destruction is self-focus. But the grace of God has been at work in the life of Judah, and he takes the fact that Benjamin is my father's favorite, and he uses that to try to save his father's life and Benjamin's life. And he does the opposite of what he had done 20 years before with Joseph. I'm going to sacrifice myself, not my brother. And it's all too much for Joseph to take. We'll have to see his reaction next week. It's a beautiful story. It's one of the most impassioned and persuasive speeches in all of Scripture. Surely one of the favorite scriptural stories of all the ages. But just like the story of Abel, who became a sacrifice at the hand of his brother, just like the story of Noah, just like the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, this story is a signpost. It's a picture. A signpost that is designed to focus our eyes on the reality to which it points. Judah is a model of the work of Jesus Christ. Turn to our New Testament lesson from Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews tells us God has sanctified his sons and that he's bringing them to glory. In effect, God is reconciling sinful people to himself. Those who have no possibility of ever standing in a right standing before God are given a standing and are enabled to stand before him. That's what salvation is. Since Adam's expulsion from the garden, all who are outside God's presence cannot dwell with God unless they come through Christ. But how does Christ do this work of reconciliation? What is this plan? What is the plan by which a sinful humanity can be saved from that judgment for sin, the wrath of God that comes upon guilty humanity? And we see it in Hebrews all over the place. In this case, chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that Christ took upon himself, here's the plan, a human nature. We share in the same nature. He partook of the flesh and blood in his incarnation when he came born of the Holy Spirit and of Mary. Why did he do this? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. By his death, Christ Jesus destroys Satan. He delivers his people, who had they remained under that penalty of sin, would have been slaves all their lives and eternally enslaved after death. Instead, what does Jesus do? Jesus takes upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. What does Christ do? He takes upon himself the penalty for our sin, that we are who are united to him in his death will also be united to him in his life, in his resurrection. This is glorious stuff. But it's not just pie in the sky. Look what the writer of Hebrews goes on to say. Verse 16. Surely it isn't the angels that he helps. Who does he help by doing this? He helps the offspring of Abraham. It is because Jesus Christ is the son of Judah. He is truly man. Truly in the flesh. It is because of this that his work is effective, not merely for human beings, or not merely for heavenly beings, rather, and not merely for all human beings. What human beings? The offspring of Abraham. What's Paul say? Or the writer of Hebrews say? This is the fulfillment of covenant promises. Christ Jesus has fulfilled the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, those promises that we've traced all the way from Genesis 3 to the offspring of the woman, to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, to Jacob, to Judah, the outworking of this plan of redemption set in motion from this movement from Canaan to Egypt, where God would deliver them, the outworking of the fact that the descendant of Judah, Jesus Christ, would come and save his people from their sins, that he would be a substitute and take upon himself their sin and guilt, bearing the wrath of God on their behalf. And so the writer of Hebrews concludes in this little section, verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Isn't it an amazing thing that we are called the brothers of Christ? Isn't it an amazing thing that Christ is called our brother? We don't have a Savior who is so far removed from us that our hope of heaven is some sort of flickering ambition. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He identified with his people by taking upon himself human flesh and bones, a nature just like yours, except without sin. And all this was necessary in order that, just like a legitimate brother, like Judah, he would become our representative, a substitute for us, a propitiation for the sins of the people. What does propitiation mean? That's a big word. What does propitiation mean? It means to reconcile us, to bring us back to God by taking the wrath of God upon himself. In this is love, 1 John tells us. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Judah is a picture of Christ. Now some, when you read this story, would say, well, Judah is a rather weak analogy to what Christ does. And you know they're right. Judah doesn't die. He doesn't even offer to die. In the end, Judah doesn't even pay a penalty. And as we've seen, of course, Joseph is the greater type of Christ. But in Judah, we have a picture, a model that is put into place. It's the means by which Christ saves his people and gathers his church. And from here on out, we see this principle of substitutionary atonement. Christ taking the penalty, or the picture of the penalty taken in order that one can be delivered. It becomes explicit in Egypt. It becomes explicit in the Passover, when the blood of the lamb was placed around the doorpost, that the wrath of God would pass over those who were covered by the blood. And there's no greater reality than that which is in front of us in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a picture of the fact that Judah's royal descendant, Jesus Christ, would offer himself as a substitute, that he would take upon himself the sins of his people, the guilt, the resulting penalty of his disobedient people, and bear it himself that his people might live. And it's clear in Genesis 44 that the guilt of the brothers has tormented them for decades. Twice in Joseph's presence, they bring up their guilt for what they had done to their brother. We are guilty. We have sinned. We deserve death. And what can we do? We can do nothing to relieve ourselves of this guilt. No one can reconcile us. And this is the place where each of us must go if we would know the grace of God. And when you have no more tired excuses, when you have no more vain philosophies to grasp at, and when the seeds of sin that you have sown that have not yielded the pleasure that you anticipated, but the pain of the consequences have begun to wreck your life, and when the sin presses down upon you so heavily that you would collapse under its weight, you can either be ground to dust by the incessant accusation of sin, or fall down at the foot of the cross and receive mercy from Judah's Son, the one who through the shedding of his blood has paid the penalty of your sins. What a marvelous work of grace. We find it here in Genesis 44. Will you avail yourselves of that grace? Will you live in light of that grace? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father,